We're still in chapter 18 of Luke. We're still in verse 8. Again, saying that when he acts, God can act quickly once he's ready to do something. And then the second part of the verse, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith, a true faith on the earth? Will he find people watching and waiting and persevering in their Christianity? Again, to persevere in faith and Christian faithfulness is also linked with faith itself. See, people try to separate these things. People that God uses at times for great acts of faith are people who are faithful people to God. He's not whimsical in this. So again, we have to understand, he's saying when he comes back at that dark time that he previously talked about, as it would be in the days of Noah and Lot, is he going to find true Christians being loyal and persevering no matter the opposition, no matter that they're being oppressed as the widow was, no matter that they're not getting justice? But he is saying that he, if they persevere, they will be delivered. They will find their deliverance out of this world, and ultimately they will get justice on their enemies, which God has promised to do. People forget that there's a place for judgment, and in the portion of the book of Revelation, when many of the martyrs and Christians are killed during these terrible times, the scripture says they will cry out to God and say, "When will you avenge us?" See, they are demanding holiness and justice one day, and they're already out of the world. See, realizing that God is that way, and he has promised to take vengeance on his enemies. And God tells them to be quiet, arrest a while, until the time is right, when the full number of martyrs, or the time he's determined to act. And then he says he will avenge them, and his vengeance will be greater than most people have ever seen during an earthly period. So again, God forgets nothing in his holiness. See, this is why Paul tells the Christians to give place to wrath. We release people that ask forgiveness. We free the world and be kind and extend grace to them. But God does not forgive them until they turn to the Lord. Ultimately, he holds off judging them. This is what happens when we pray for the wicked, and when we endure their evils that they do us, we're simply extending grace to them, and God, again, is doing the same. It's the spirit of grace to tolerate and to put up with and to be patient and long-suffering. But that by no means means he overlooks these things, or that he's not going to act one day. Again, Jesus does not contradict himself. He is the same person who said every idle word that the wicked and people speak, the least sin they do, they shall give full account for when they stand before the judge of the universe. He will not overlook anything. And again, on the other hand, he said in the true Christians, every good deed they do in his name with the right motive, even to the giving of a cup of glass of water, today we would say, to offer someone refreshment or something very simple, he's saying that God won't forget that either. See, again, he's the perfect judge, holy in all of his ways. He will reward the wicked for their sins, and he will reward the righteous for staying in Christ Jesus and doing his will. And he will call them good and faithful servants. Enter into the joys of the Lord. The wicked, he will say, depart from me, you cursed and worthless souls, into everlasting punishment. So he's saying here, he expects, but he doesn't know whether he's going to find. He does not answer the question for us. He leaves it, basically, as a question mark there. Will he find among true Christians as a whole, whoever's left, is he going to find this kind of faith that perseveres? Interesting, isn't it? It will be a dark spiritual time that if he delayed his coming too long, see, he will come. It said the very elect, true Christians that are following the Lord, he said, could not make it. See, again, but he's not going to delay too long. Where sin abounds, grace does more abound. The same promise applies to them that applies to us, applies to people in the past. If you walk in the Lord and you walk in the light you have and you obey him, he said he would not allow you to be tested above what you're able, but with every temptation, make a way to escape, that you can endure it. But he's asking the question, will he find enduring Christians at this time? It's going to get so dark. So that's not a good question he's asking. So he does not reveal the future, as he did on several other occasions and predictions, but he leaves us with the Christian in a dark season. The Christian themselves will determine if he will be enduring, lasting, or have persevering faith. See, this is not God's part, it's man's. See, people want to put things on God and neglect their responsibilities to God. Again, if you study Scripture, you will never find in either covenant it one-sided as far as man's duties and God's help. God does the divine side. He is the vine that produces and gives everything that's needed. But the branch must yield, consent to, must obey, must work out what God is offering them. And you do not find, again, it is one-sided. It is not all God, and man has nothing to do with it. And if this is true, as the false heretics preach, then you can take most of the New Testament and the Old and throw it in a garbage can, because it doesn't mean what it's saying, and it's lying. And yet God's word is true, and it does not contradict itself. Every encouragement, every warning, every comfort, every epistle that you read are addressed, and the Gospels are addressed mainly to Christians, telling them their responsibilities of how to walk in the Spirit, how to obey the Lord, and it tells them to do it. And it says, and with the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and with Christ in you, you've been given all things that pertain to living a godly spiritual life and staying with Jesus Christ. And if you don't meet the conditions and you don't do it, then none of it will work, and you will be cast aside as a backslidden apostate. This is what will happen to many people. So again, the words are given because we do have a say-so in whether we will follow the Lord. When you first came to the Lord, you had a say-so, and you have a say-so today whether you want to continue with him or not. And no devil and no God and no angel is going to take any of that from you. And anybody that teaches you otherwise is teaching you from the pulpit of the devil. They're not teaching from the Holy Spirit. Let's go on to verse 9. He goes into another parable here. Verse 9 says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. We can imply from this he was most likely addressing this to Pharisees. Again, they're following him. They're listening to these discussions. They're trying to trap him at various points of the law. And again, if there are disciples following him that are acting like the world and have problems, he's going to give them some information also. But it's most likely the Pharisees and these type people that he's addressing at this time and giving them this parable. So notice the two things. They trusted in themselves, and they had contempt for other people. They trusted in themselves. They were self-righteous is the word we could use, which was a common ailment, if you will. It was a common sickness, spiritual sickness that the Pharisees had in abundance. And they despised others for not living according to their standards. And again, we find their standards were perverted. Their standards strained at gnats and swallowed camels. They minimized the important points of the law that God required, justice and mercy and compassion. And they maximized the tithing of every little thing, of being interested in every penny and every ordinance and every kind of washing, so much so that they made up their own rules and actually put more power and emphasis on their traditions rather than God's word. And this is what drew out of Jesus, how can you escape the damnation of hell who lay aside the word of God for your own tradition? Remember, on a few occasions, they revealed their whole attitude was a contempt for anyone else who was not a Pharisee and not in agreement with them. The common people as a whole, they considered cursed and stupid. This is what their attitude. And therefore, they were harsh in their denunciations, merciless in dealing with them. But when it came to each other, they flattered each other. They paid each other back for everything they did. They made excuses for each other when they failed, and they coveted and lied about things to make more money. Again, they revealed as a whole what they were. But this was the two things he said. They were self-righteous and despised other people. This was why he's teaching this and why he gives this lesson. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. In that society, the Pharisee was considered the most religious. The tax collector was considered the worst of society, sinners. He was put in the category with the harlots, the Gentiles, and the Samaritans, and probably was despised more than the other three because it affected their money. This is probably why they looked on that more. The priest and the Sadducees, they were in general not accorded the respect that many of the Pharisees had. You've got to remember, the Pharisees believed in angels, they believed in demons, they believed there was a resurrection of righteous people, and there was a resurrection of the damned into hell. Many of the priests and Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife, and their lifestyle approved it. They didn't believe in angels or demons, and so again, you thought, what was the incentive for them of being godly? Really, it wasn't. That's why they fleeced people, and they were scrupulous in their actions, and they were wicked. And you would have expected the priests to be more godly than Pharisees, but they were not. And remember, often in Israel's history, the Levites, the priestly family that the priests came out of, they were often more noble than the priests were. So that seemed to be a common, again, occurrence in Israel's history. Those who knew better or should have known better and were more privileged were less spiritual and more wicked as far as God was concerned. Okay, so he's naming two extremes that the people and the Pharisees would have understood he was talking about. A Pharisee, who considered a very holy person, a righteous, religious person in their concept, and a tax collector, the worst of the sinners. And so Jesus says they both went into the temple area, the area they were allowed outside to pray, in the court area, and seek the Lord and stand before the sanctuary and pray and so forth. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. He's quietly talking, and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, revealing his self-righteousness here. I'm not like other people who are swindlers, unjust, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. Isn't it interesting that even standing there, he looked over and recognize the tax collector, and he says, I thank you, God, I'm not like him. I'm not a terrible sinner like he is. Again, he stood. This was the normal position that the Jew, when he prayed. We get on our knees and next to our bed at night and things. We sit at times. Again, in the Jewish way, they stood a lot when the word was read, and they prayed standing. So again, the attitude of the body is really not relevant too much, as long as the person is not showing a disregard for God or a disrespect. We can pray if we're alone. You can pray kneeling at your bed, sitting in your chair, laying on your bed. It's the attitude of the heart, and are you concentrated on spiritual things? This is what it meant when Jesus said, go in and shut the door in your inner room, that you are there to communicate. You're not there to be observed by anyone other than God. And God is more interested in your spiritual attitude than he is in your physical position. Okay? And so coming back, again, he stood up. He basically said, I'm holier and I'm different than this man over here, this tax collector. And this was the common notion that among the people, even the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even the disciples and common people, they frowned on the tax collector because he took their money from them. And so they looked on him as some people today do with IRS, you know. But let me tell you, these people have more power to swindle you than IRS has as a whole. You might find individuals in IRS that have done things, and when they're found out, they go to jail. But in this case, these people were trained at how to weasel money out of people, and they did it and preyed on people's ignorance to get more money out of them. And so, anyway, it was a common conception that all tax collectors were thieves. In general, this is probably true. But again, we've given the story that Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and it implies that Jesus referred to him as a true son of Abraham, He came down, and Jesus said, I'm going to eat with you today. He had plenty of money, and so he invited himself and his disciples to eat with him. And Zacchaeus was very welcoming and wanted to do this. He was up in a tree watching this procession go by. He was short. And again, when he comes to the Lord, he immediately says, Lord, if I've stolen anything from anybody, I'll pay back fourfold. This implies he was probably a Jew, which again would have made the Jews, most of them were despised. Sometimes the Romans and other people mixed were used in these categories. But Jewish tax collectors were considered terrible by their own people. And so he said, if I've stolen. He didn't say he stole. He's saying, if anybody can prove that I did steal from him, I'll do what the law said. I'll pay back four times. And then he says, and everything I have, he said, I'll give half to the poor. He did what the scripture said. He loved his neighbor as himself. He wasn't a greedy person. Money had no hold on him. And it's interesting that after he's made these two statements, Jesus looked around and said, this is truly a son of Abraham. And he commended him and said he was a good man according to the standard of the time. He was a righteous Jew. And the Lord had no problem with him. And it's interesting. So there were exceptions to the general understanding and rule. Okay, so though the very sins this Pharisee assumes was the lot of all tax collectors, Jesus expressed and considered the Pharisees as a whole worse than them. He considered them thieves and sinners, worse than the tax collectors. I mean, this is when he said at one time, remember what he said when addressing them at times, the harlots and the tax collectors will enter the kingdom of God before you will. See, again, he was saying your hidden sins and your hypocrisy and your phony religion and your outward form, when you're more wicked inwardly than the sinners you expose, God considers you a worse sinner. Again, you're supposed to know better and be religious. So again, that was the Lord's attitude. But notice what else he says, verse 12, I fast twice a week. This was a Pharisaical custom that came into being. It was not prescribed under the law. The law, again, left it almost like Jesus. People could fast and make vows under various circumstances and various needs when they chose to do it. The only fast required was every year on the Day of Atonement, all Jews had to fast. That was the only one demanded by the law. The Pharisees had many fasts and washings, and they got down to two times a week that they were doing this. And again, Jesus reproved them at times because they did it with a display. They did it to get attention. Their heart was not changed. And so he rebuked it, and he called it hypocrisy, and their offerings were sinful to God. God had no regard for it. So again, they were big on outward actions. And he said, I pay tithes of all that I get. The law did require this. So again, these two things, though, they were good actions if done in the right spirit. Now, it's interesting. Jesus never spoke against good works or actions. He actually insisted on them. So some of you greasy grace people, they do what Paul said. They want to prove they're under grace by going out sinning and saying it's all God's glory and grace, and let's go sin. Well, Jesus said the same thing in the book of Revelation to one of the churches. The Nicolaitan-type people, they were so wicked. They believed, as many of the ultra-Calvinistic people believed, you could call them the same, they believed because their spirit does not sin, their soul and body can do as it pleases, and therefore they're without sin. And so they live sinful, immoral lives, and they still claim to be Christians. And Jesus called this teaching an abomination. He said he hated it. And if you read the context, these people were not going to be saved. And Paul implied the same thing. He said that people that quote us and say, let us do evil that God's goodness and glory shall be revealed, he said their condemnation or their damnation is just, that condemnation and judgment will come upon them. Too many scriptures. So if you're into this doctrine, I'm sorry to tell you, you're on your way to hell. If you believe you have a license to sin and you're enjoying it, you're on your way to hell. And I can honestly tell you there's not much hope for you if you are not willing to stop misrepresenting God and calling grace sin and misrepresenting the very nature of God. You are in a dangerous, dangerous situation. Okay, so he went on what? He insisted that people do good deeds. And actually, he told his own disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, that you have to have more than outward works. And the Pharisees, again, in many of the outward things, they were right. It was just the motivation, the heart, had never changed. So therefore, the outward is unacceptable. That's the same God in any covenant. God does not want sacrifices and ceremony and singing and music and tithing and giving money or anything. If you're wicked and you're living in wickedness, he's not interested in anything you have. Again, if he wanted, he can take it. Again, you're not going to buy God off. You're not going to bribe him. And you're not going to pay for your sins. You're not going to do like some of the religious systems have, pay for indulgences. That, again, is a doctrine of demons. It is not going to happen. That person's going to end up in hell, horrified. And he can blame all the teachers he wants. And God's going to say, but you're responsible because you enjoyed it and you wanted to hear that lie. And that's why you were sent false teachers. That God knew and his justice what to send you because you rejected the spirit of truth. And people say, oh, God wouldn't do that. Well, you go to the book of Thessalonians, and the scripture says that at the end it said when the Antichrist comes, it said because men love not to acknowledge God's truth, God gave them over to a lying spirit. God does it. And then the demons have open field. And it says, and they will believe a lie and be damned because they love not to retain the truth. Again, no, it's God's devil, remember. And if you do not heed and submit to the Spirit of God, he will withdraw himself. And in cases, and people say, well, he just withdraws, he doesn't do that. Let me tell you, go back. The Old Testament, it says these were written in examples for us not to live and do evil things. Go back to King Saul, a man anointed of God as king, and the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him. And when he so displeased God and failed God so many times, the scripture says, and it means what it says, and the spirit of the Lord, Jehovah, departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. God commanded it to do this. That's his judgment. He often used the devil, and he used wicked nations. He commanded kings of different nations, Egypt and Assyria, to go punish Israel. And on some occasions, the kings understood this. And they told the Israelites, your God sent me to punish you. And they were correct in this. Okay? So again, he had warned disciples that, you know, you have to live more than the outward, like the Pharisee, if you think you're going to make it to heaven. So the fasting twice a week, again, this was simply a requirement of the Pharisee, but tithing was a commandment of the law to the Jewish people, to all of them. Okay? But in verse 13, now it changes. We've heard the tax collector, we've heard the Pharisee expound on his righteousness and his what he thought about himself. And now we'll go to the tax collector in verse 13. It said, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, notice this, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Again, showing the normal attitude of the Jew when he prayed and he was in right standing with God was to look up and lift his hands. And he could do this freely and not be ashamed because he was right with God. David prayed this way. Daniel, many of them prayed this way. Elijah prayed that way. So again, we look at this tax collector. Notice he may have felt not worthy to get close to the holy things. He stood afar back further. He could not look up with assurance, and his sins made him ashamed of himself. He was aware of this. The beating of his breast was an outward sign that he was mourning inwardly, that he was sorry over the sins he had committed. And so he simply asked for mercy. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't justify his sins. And it's interesting, he doesn't tell God of all the good things he did. You see, he had a clearer understanding in his state that there is no bargaining with God. You don't come before God and say, well, I did these 5 sins, but I did these 20 good things. Now, doesn't that cancel them out? No, it does not. One sin destroyeth much good. In the day that the righteous turned from his righteousness unto sin, and it says, and if he die, all of his righteousness will not be remembered. See, it's not going to be weighed that way. Okay, it's how are you today, and are you living with the Lord now? That's the important thing. Are you in the faith now? Your past has very little relevance unless you're continuing in the Lord. Okay, verse 14, now Jesus answers something here. He says, I tell you, and he can evaluate very well, this man, who the tax collector, went out of the temple area after his prayer, and he went home justified rather than the other. Why did he go justified? He was justified according to the law. If you came and they were not death penalty sins, you hadn't murdered somebody, done those sins that the law required death, you could go. And often when people prayed in a temple, they had already come and offered their sacrifices to the priest to pray and offer, and then they prayed and confessed their sins before the Lord. And so he did what the law required, and he had the intention of repenting and stopping what he had done. Again, it was no form with him. His heart came under conviction. He knew what his sin was. As David later, when he finally realized his sin, he asked God not to take his spirit from him, understanding that God had done this to Saul because of his great sin against him, and he was willing to accept the punishments that God put on him, and he did not try to excuse himself, but fully acknowledge where he was wrong, and he was willing, as remember we taught the prodigal son, he was willing to take the position and the punishment of whatever the father considered just, because all he saw was his sin, and he could not claim anything. He simply asked for mercy, and again, he got it from God. So God was saying, even the tax collector, the worst of the society sinners, according to the Pharisees, that when he was willing to repent, that God was willing to justify him, and that he could leave the temple right with God. And it's interesting, he said he went out justified rather than the other. He's saying what? The Pharisee, when he left the temple, he had the same sins with him, and nothing had changed. He left the same as he was, self-righteous, deceived about his spiritual plight, still thinking that this tax collector is a terrible sinner. And it's interesting, they may have gone on their way home, and the tax collector could have felt a relief and said, I'm free, and God has been merciful to me. And while he's walking away, the Pharisee could have looked over there and said, oh, look at that hypocrite. How dare him come into the temple, that thief. And yet, God said he was more righteous than he, because he still, the Pharisee was self-righteous. He was still in his sins. He was still despising and hating people with not knowing the facts or rightly judging things. And so he left as bad as he came in. There was no change with him. Okay? Verse, the second part then, and he explains why. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, let's go to two scriptures that we're usually common, that we're very, have used many times, and most of us know them, but we need to be reminded. James chapter 4. Verses 6 through 10. But he gives a great grace, a greater grace, who the Lord? Therefore, it is said, God is opposed to the proud. He resists them, but he gives grace or help to the humble. Okay, same thing he's saying. Submit therefore to God. See, the tax collector did this. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The tax collector acknowledged his sins, confessed them with the intention that I will stop them, and I'm repenting of my wickedness. That would be resisting the devil. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. He came to the temple. He probably offered sacrifice to the priest as required, and he confessed his sins and his condition before God. So he says, draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Again, the hands, the symbol of your work and your life. Your hands proceed in evil or good, is what he's saying here. He called them sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. You claim to be a Christian, and yet you don't live like a Christian. You claim to be religious, you're back and forth, you're up and down. There's no stability in you. And James is the one who later, earlier said, and think not that that person shall receive anything from God when he's praying. A double-minded person is unstable in his whole life. And he said in verse 9, be miserable, mourn and weep. This is what the tax collector did. Let it be turned into mourning and your joy to God. He's saying, take your sin seriously. It's not a flippant thing. I've seen many people, they run and they'll confess their sins with a flippant attitude, and there's no more change. Well, God forgives, and we just go on, and you see them repeat the same thing because there's really been no change. Their confession is empty, and their repentance is empty, and therefore really no change has happened. So he's saying that when the people failed and were sinful, they need to acknowledge it and do something about it and do whatever the Word of God requires you to do about it. Show a true sorrow and understanding of what your state is again. And this is before the Lord. And verse 10 says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. This is the way they humble themselves. The sinner acknowledged his sin. He sacrificed. He paid back if he stole anything. He tried to make things right where the things he had done wrong. If he had, and see, the law required this. Nowadays, Christians think, well, they can go rob somebody and I'll just confess it. And now tomorrow I can go enjoy this money. It's mine. All's forgiven. What a hypocrite. What a deceived soul on their way to hell. You've got a multitude out there that think that way because the false teachers have offered them greasy grace and a license to sin. Or the liberal ministers have done the same. Come and let some man sprinkle something over you and say some words and go out there and live the way you've lived all the time. See, again, there ain't no change. They're no different than the Pharisees. They glory in their sins. And that's a Pharisee. Okay. And he said what? So if you humble yourself in the presence of God, he will exalt you. How was the tax collector exalted? He left the temple of God right with God, just as if he had not sinned. His sin was removed by confession, repentance, restitution, and the sacrifice covered it at that time. So he's simply saying that's what you do. And I see many people say, well, Christians only have to confess their sins, and they don't like the word repentance. If you study what Jesus said and all the apostles, their teachings described what repentance was, and confession was just a part of it. And people say, oh, Paul didn't. He most certainly did. And again, if Paul did not preach repentance, then he was false, because he tells us Jesus told him to go and preach repentance to people. And so he implied he did. And when he says in the epistles, put on the new man, that means to live right and live righteously. And he says, and put off the old. That means turn your back. And that word means repent. See, again, he just used different words to describe that kind of life is what he was talking about. Okay, moving on, go over to 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Peter speaking. Again, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you Christians, whatever your age and status and so forth, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Don't be arrogant and think you're better than other people. For God is opposed again to the proud. He resists them, but gives grace and help to the humble, to those who submit to him. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. That if we walk in humility, if we keep short accounts of God, he exalts our life, our ministry, and our walk with him is what he's talking about. He doesn't elevate people in pride. As some people think. You know, think they're playing some game with God. Well, if I pretend to be humble, he'll make people think I'm special. This ain't what he's talking about. And then he says, it's a continuation. He says, if you humble yourself to God under his mighty hand, he's powerful, that he will lift you up at the proper time, casting all your worry or anxiety on him because he cares for you. So again, he's saying that if you submit yourself to him, you will get help from God in the worries and the things of life, whether it be over your sins, your faults, or whether the needs or grace just to live the Christian walk. He's saying God is aware of this, and he is interested in the cares that are bothering us, again, if they're relevant to him and his kingdom and us living a Christian life. He's not interested in your worldly cares. He's not interested in your worldly coveting. He's not interested in your great personality. He's not interested in any of these worldly things because he's already spoken on those subjects. Only as it's relative to his kingdom and his purposes is he interested in that. It's spiritual things that he's talking about, and the spiritual person, everything in their life, the natural and the spiritual, are tied up together. Now let's go back to Luke 18. It changes now the subject here. And he goes on now, and he says, and as they were bringing their babes to him, he probably finished his dissertation now on these subjects, so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Who? Probably the mothers who were doing this. It was a common practice for mothers to bring their children before acknowledged rabbis and teachers to pray for them. And the disciples may have thought Jesus would have been imposed upon, as many were always pressing close to him and asking for something. So they may have been doing this thinking they were protecting Jesus, and Jesus didn't have time to be bothered with this stuff, is probably what they were thinking. But verse 16, it says, but Jesus said to them, who is disciples, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And truly I say to you, whosoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Children were basically innocent. They were trusting. They submitted. They had a submitting attitude. And this is what Jesus was talking about. And he was saying that adults needed to, before they could enter the kingdom of God, they had to come trusting like a child. They had to come submitting to him in that manner. So he was simply saying the childlike attitude of trust and obedience and doing what you told is what is required of people if they're going to come to God. Now, these children were not brought to him for him to teach them. He simply was going to pray over them, and that was his prerogative. And again, it was a common practice that he would pray for them and bless them, and that's what the mothers basically wanted. Now, the Apostle Paul said that Christians were to be childlike concerning evil, or rather naive and ignorant about evil. It means they're not to be trained in that. They're not to be so trained and interested in things they like the details. See, that reveals a wicked heart. That's what Paul said to Christians when certain subjects were breached and people wanted to get into the details of their sins and stuff. He said it's a shame to even speak of those things done of them in secret. I've seen a sad thing in the past that people go for counseling or they share things in the public, and they end up enticing each other and talking about sexual matters that do not need to be brought out. Again, this is the devil's work to do that. People can say, I have a problem in this area. They do not need to go into detail over their sins. The devil can use this to entice other people. And so we've got to be careful here. So he's saying, be naive and childish concerning evil. Don't be trained in that or understand its ways. Yet concerning the word and spiritual matters, we are to be mature, rightly handling and understanding the word and its requirements and duties. God never excuses childishness. Again, babes in Christ are still not to be childish and immature that way. Novices, again, beginner Christians, were never put in places of authority, and they should not be. Mature ministry and warfare and understanding these matters is for those who've grown on the meat of the word and can rightly discern the word of God and rightly handle it. So we are to be mature in spiritual matters. Let's stop here. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is true. Help us to apply your word and its teachings that we can understand your ways and we can walk in your ways, being pleasing and acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen.